Good morning. We're going to do one of two things. Either you're going to come forward or I'm going to come back. Or do you like me up on the papal station? But tonight you're going to have Nate here, and he wanders out one door and in the back and around. So would you like to come forward, or you want me to sit up in the little podium here? Come up front so I feel welcome, and I know I am, and I've enjoyed my time here, and I thank you for being here. Young people, you stay in the back because then I can't see if you're sleeping or not. Praise God for His people. It's great to have the Sunday school children in there. Not many assemblies do this anymore, and I always enjoy singing the choruses and having the kids in. I like that family feeling. I think it's good for the kids to be in the family service. So keep it up. I praise God for the work that's going on here in Blaisdell that we've heard of for many centuries. Well, maybe not. It's over 100 years old, isn't it? Yeah. So you're in your second century, and praise God that the light and the testimony continues. The amount of missionaries you've sent out and the impact that they've had around the world is immense, that we'll only know in eternity if the Lord decides to tell us those kind of things. But praise God for His work and His Word. We had a good time yesterday, at least I did. And I always enjoy being with Nate and his dad, Paul, amazing men of God, and we thank the Lord for good men that the Brethren Movement have out around the world. If you weren't there and I didn't get an introduction, my name's Jim. My last name's Fleming. Come from a long line of brethren. Enjoyed reading an article that Clyde gave me that I'd missed somehow while we were overseas that my dad wrote about his grandfather, my great-grandfather, Inglis Fleming, who some of you may know from Greenwood Hills if you're that old. Of course, he died in 55. I was born in 59, so I didn't get the pleasure, nor did I get the pleasure of knowing my uncle, who died in 56 in Ecuador. But praise God for the heritage that one has and should not take lightly. He who has more is responsible for more. And so we need your prayers. My wife was born and grew up in this country. Her folks worked for IBM and lived in many parts of the country. And so she was kind of a third culture kid in that sense, too, and always had a heart for missions. Her parents were always the missions pushers at the various assemblies they were involved in. Since the age of 12, they settled in California, and so were commended from Hillview Bible Chapel in the Bay Area, along with the assembly we were involved in the Chicago area, where Emmaus was, after we came back from Africa and lived 8 years or so in the Chicago area. Chicago is a great place to be from. My son now lives there, fortunately up on the north side, and so we have to go back about once every month or so, or more often if I'm speaking at assemblies in the city, and I always praise the Lord for Interstate 90 that goes out of Chicago up towards Rockford, and I can go back to our little town of Dubuque, where our traffic jams get up to 5 or 10 cars at a time, and you can go out and in 45 minutes run the errands for the whole week. And it's just a great place to live, and we're grateful to the Lord for this new life of ministry that He's given us, though my wife still hasn't forgiven me for bringing her home from Colombia, which we love, and go back at least once a year to minister to the people there. The assemblies continue to grow and expand at a great rate. They're nationalizing the work. The last 10 years, the last 12 or so assemblies planted in the city of Bogota have been planted not by missionaries, they're behind the scenes doing the support work, but by the nationals themselves. And the Bible school that we went there to plant in 1992, we went to Peru in 84, is now run by nationals, doing better than it was in the days we were there. They do such things as charge 3 times what I ever thought we should charge, and they have more students than they had before. Plus, they make them buy their textbooks on top of it. They say that's the more value you put on it, the more we'll get students to come and study the Word of God. A great program. They have a 3-hour class once a week, and then I give them 8 hours of homework. Number one purpose, get rid of TV. It does do that, basically, because the Colombians work from about 6 in the morning, including transportation, till about 7 at night. Then they come to class, get home at 10 or 11 on the class night. Every other night, they have to put in 2 hours of homework. But what it's done over the last 8 or 10 years to the assemblies in Bogota has been phenomenal. To see the men trained, the women coming alongside as well. There's always great Bible students amongst the women. And the assemblies have just settled down and become well established in the Word of God. And that's what makes a difference. So that's where we'll go this morning, is to the Word of God. That's why we're here. And so open up Scripture, and I don't make any apologies that we're going to see a few Scriptures this morning. We'll start in John chapter 1. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is what we call in Spanish a rosca, which is kind of it means the inner circle, or the favorites, the inner sanctum in some ways. And in the Lord's dealings with people, he dealt with the multitudes. He chose his 12. And we know that John seemed to be just a little bit closer to the Lord than any of the others, at least on a relational basis. And we read of the famous three all the time, don't we? Peter, James, and John. But you know, there's a number of times that there is a group of four named amongst the disciples. Who's the fourth one? Bartholomew, Philip, Nathaniel, another Simon, and another James, a couple of Judases, Thomas, Andrew. That's right, Stifler. It's Andrew. A number of times, Scripture and Numbers, the group of four, and so I kind of see you have John, then you have the famous three, but then there's that number four. It's not very well known. In fact, not many passages of Scripture about Andrew, and we're going to look at all of them this morning. But it is interesting what the Lord does show us, and there's seven times Andrew is mentioned, plus there are parallel passages, but seven incidences in which we see Andrew, and as you look through it, you see it that they're kind of set out by the Holy Spirit as very probably seven steps in the discipleship experience, in the total Christian life experience. What does the Christian life look like? Well, we have a man's horses, so I'll take the higher road, and lessons for Christian living, guide for Christian growth, all sorts of lessons on how to get into Bible study, and to meditate, and to fast, and to pray, and to do all the Christian disciplines, and they're good. But how does the Lord look at it? And I think he's given us a little insight just by mentioning Andrew seven times that helps us understand what the Christian life, what the Christian discipleship walk looks like. And the first one is in John chapter 1 and verse 35. And I'm reading out of the New American. It says, "Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples," that's the Baptist John, "and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak." Apparently there were two that were kind of getting close to John here, and they followed Jesus. That was John's directive, his humility, and the accomplishment was evident. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. In other words, in the whole list of the disciples that we have, the first one mentioned is not Peter, James, nor John, but it's Andrew. Because this is the first scene of the Lord interacting directly with what would be his future elders. "He was Simon Peter's brother, and he found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, 'You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. In this scene, is Andrew converted? Is this the time when Andrew starts following the Lord? He was with John. He obviously had a spiritual interest. He was seeking out truth. He was listening to the message of John. He was questioning him. And when John gave him his directive, he respected John enough to do what he said. And he followed the Lord. And immediately he goes up to the Lord and he addresses him with the term Rabbi. One that I maybe would like to follow. One that I would learn from. One whom I would imitate and become the disciple of. We don't get the answer to this until we come to number 2. And the answer is no. At this stage, Andrew is only curious. This is a curiosity stage. This is a stage in which all of us go through. Now, some of us were born at the breaking of bread. I always give thanks that that my mother didn't give birth to me on Saturday night. Otherwise, I would have been there one day old on Sunday morning. I started attending it 9 months before that. And that's the beauty of Brethren Heritage and the breaking of bread. But, you know, I didn't come into a relationship with the Lord through my mother or through my father or through Inglis or any other heritage that I have. There was a period of natural curiosity. You have to make a decision for yourself. And we were talking about this yesterday. Why in so many of our families, even big name families in the Brethren circles, are there four kids and one is a rejecter of the gospel? Never interested? Well, maybe curious for a time. Maybe in Sunday school, repeating the verses, singing the choruses, knowing the scripture, and knowing the list of the books of the Bible, and win a sword drill, but become a teenager and go off and never come back and never follow the Lord. Why? Because he didn't get past the stage of curiosity. What were you saying? Andrew asked. Oh, come and see, says the Lord. They went and saw. Did they stay? Curiosity is a good thing. We mustn't squelch curiosity. And in fact, maybe that's one reason we're not so good at evangelism. Because we don't go out and pique the interest, pique the curiosity of people at work, in our neighborhood. So much evangelism is, you know, the four steps to salvation. And number one is, you're a stinking sinner, and you're a reprobate and totally depraved, and you have no chance with God. Well, that doesn't build much curiosity in the people, does it? That's kind of like what the Muslims do with us. I spent a month in Muslim land. Well, we won't get into that. That was yesterday's topic. Missions was for yesterday. Today we're in the Word. Come and see, they came and saw. But now let's go to number two, and that's back in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, one of my favorite gospel writers, because his favorite word is immediately, and I like action. And verse 16, and as he, that's Jesus, is going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw who? Simon and Andrew, the brothers, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. What's our geography in John chapter 1? Lower Judea, down at the Jordan River, near the Dead Sea. John baptizing. They come up and they ask and they go and see and they stay with, but they didn't stay, did they? They didn't follow. They go back to their profession. They were just curious in John chapter 1. They were trying to find out the facts. Here we come to Mark chapter 1. Sometime later, whether it's days or weeks, it's probably at least a few weeks because the Lord was in Judea for quite a while and then he moved north in John chapters 3 and 4. And he goes down to Galilee, setting up his base camp in Capernaum. He's walking along the seashore there, which he did so commonly. And in this early part of his ministry, he comes across his two friends. They were just back fishing. The Lord found them. And what does he say to them? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? Immediately, they left their nets. They left their profession. They left their income. They left their livelihood. They left that to which they had gone back. And now they follow him who is offering them, having commanded them, follow me. He's saying, I'm going to give you something new. I'm going to transform your life. This is their conversion experience. This is when there's a break with the old and there's a transference of control over to the Lord, and they go from being fishers of fish to fishers of men. They become disciples of the Lord. And that is so necessary in our Christian walk. And it's something that worries me in today's generation. Every country I go to, if we're there long enough, to get to know the people, and we listen to the testimonies, especially of the younger generation, the generation that maybe just has left. And you ask them for their their testimony. Or even when I was in Bogota, just about every semester in the first years, I would, one of the first homeworks I would give them, write out your testimony of conversion. I want the typical three-step, what I was, how I became a Christian, and how I know that I'm a Christian now. And every time, I was absolutely deplored at what I got. Couldn't express their salvation. Couldn't define sin, justification, and the sanctification process. The work of Christ on their behalf, substitutionary. Well, you don't have to go into all the big words and no propitiation and the substitutionary atonement, but that Jesus died for my sins. And so often you hear very glib explanations of curiosity, in many cases, I'm afraid. I don't think the Lord's going to let us know when we get to heaven who's there and who isn't there, maybe from at least those who aren't there. But in any congregation of 40, 50, 400, or 500, if the Lord were to return, how many of those that have been in the pews since their childhood will be left behind? Because they're there out of curiosity. They're there out of ritual. They're there out of making Dad happy. They're there because they just haven't come into that clear conversion experience of leaving the nets and being changed. That doesn't mean we're all to leave our fishing and just follow the Lord out into the desert and wander around like Paul called the Thessalonians to get back to work as far as that aspect of it. But the clear conversion experience. We need to see that. We need to emphasize it in Scripture. When was the last time we had an altar call in one of our assemblies? We need to get back to this definite call of the Lord that brings about conversion. Now we'll go to number 3. And it's also here in Mark chapter 1. And verse 29, after the Lord calls them, then he starts to do, in verses 19 and on, a whole bunch of different miracles, including healing and casting out of demons. And in verse 29, and immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, he also takes them back to their religious roots. They came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. There's the four. You see them? Simon, Andrew, James, John. The others aren't mentioned. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, and he took her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And so we see Andrew observing the Lord. Okay? And he sees demons cast out. Ah, the spiritual world is under the power of this man. He sees the physical needs restored. Health come back into the limbs of the lame and fever leaving the mother-in-law of Peter. He sees real, tangible, undeniable miracle that is supernatural, that can only come from God himself. He knew the stories of Elijah and Moses and all those others in Scripture that did miracles, and a study of the cycles of miracles in the Bible and the cycles of demonic activity in Scripture is a very interesting study. And we wonder why there's so much demonic activity going on in the world today. I think Satan knows he can anticipate things that are written in Scripture about the coming of the Lord again. But we won't get into that because most Americans don't believe in demonic activity. They really don't. Ever dealt with somebody who's been demon-possessed? You ever seen somebody demon-possessed? You don't think some of our Hollywood people are demon-possessed? You don't think some of our people in upper powers are not demon-possessed? Oh, they're not going around frothing at the mouth. But we won't go there. What we want to see is that, are we convinced? That's the third step of discipleship. Are we convinced of who the Lord is? See, until you get this conviction of the absolute power of the omnipotent Lord God incarnated in Christ, now possessing me by his Spirit, I'm never going to get beyond the converted stage. It's so sad that some stay in the curiosity stage and the masses stay in this conversion stage, and they get baptized and they break bread and they do the thing. But there aren't many Nate Bramsons out there, are there? Well, why did all the young people congregate around him last night after the meeting? Until after we left. Because there's an authenticity in his life. There's a reality. There's a conviction in his life that goes beyond the normal. And people are attracted to that. Well, he walks up and down the aisles banging us over the head with statistics and calling us a bunch of lousy Christians. And you go, how in the world does he get away with that? I would never do that. I'd never get invited back anywhere if I talked to people like that. It's because he lives it. It's real in his life. He's willing to stay single, to live the Bill McDonald lifestyle, not at Emmaus, but out in Niger. Okay. He's been convinced. He knows his Lord, and he lives it. Bring out extra people tonight. He's a unique man, and we need to pray for him, too, that the Lord would keep him in this ministry that's so difficult. And then number four, because we don't have much time, and I know that number one thing is to finish on time as closely as we can. We have to go back to John chapter 6 here. Jump back to the book of John. And this is the fourth incident in which we see our friend Andrew, number four in the listing of the disciples. John chapter 6. Aren't these stories all very well known? We know them like the back of our hand, and you've preached better sermons on them than I will ever be able to give. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, okay, here's our friend, Philip, where are we to buy bread for so many of these, that they may eat? He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Of course, he's omniscient. But Philip needed to be tested. Philip's another friend we could follow through. But Philip was much like many of us. He had a little trouble really getting past the convinced stage. Even when we get to John chapters 14, Philip doesn't really figure it out. Okay? And so the Lord's testing him here. But one of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to the Lord, and you can just kind of visualize it, can't you? Here's the Lord kind of taking Philip to the side, and they're looking over the vast sea of people out there and on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, long way from any towns, and the Lord just kind of has a half smile on his face, and the softness of his I don't know why the artist gave him blue eyes. He had brown eyes. Looking at Philip, what are we going to do about this? And Philip's stammering and stuttering and talking about getting his Wegmans card out, and it won't work. And then Andrew just kind of, I visualize him as kind of coming up behind the Lord. He has this little lad. I don't know why we think he's 12 years old, but he's a little guy. And he's holding his brown paper bag. Or at least that's what we have in our Sunday school pictures. It was probably a little basket. Maybe it was some kind of woven little bag his mom had sent him. And Andrew kind of clears his throat and says, well, Lord, I have this little guy with me, and he has his lunch. So what? Ah, you see, Andrew has been convinced. And here he takes a courageous step. How many times have I not done something for the Lord because it looks stupid? It looked insignificant. I'm not going to open my mouth in front of the older brethren with an idea because that's ridiculous. I mean, there's no way. The Lord's not going to do that. He's not going to use me. Why would that ever fit in? It's because I haven't been convinced that the Lord can take what he's promised, the small things, the insignificant, the unintellectual. He can take the worthless. That's what he works with. And Andrew was this man of courage. That's the fourth step in discipleship. And he brings this little boy and he says, Lord, let's read scripture. It's more important. It's better than interpretation. One of the disciples, and there's a lad here, verse 9, who has five, and he knew exactly what he had. So it mustn't have been in a brown bag, it must have been open in a basket. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? He stumbled over himself a little bit. But, and as we look at that lunch, you know, we're not talking about Panera Bread. We're talking about barley loaves. We're talking about things that Americans, that Europeans still eat in small quantities. We Americans like our bread. And we're not talking about two pieces of salmon. You know, we're talking about two little, probably British sardines. Yeah. It wasn't much for even a little kid. None of us probably would have been happy with that lunch. And Andrew's bringing it to feed 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people. But it's courage. Lord, I know you can do something with this lunch. I don't know what you're going to do. But here's the only food we have on the horizon. And you're God. And I've been convinced. And I have the courage to step out and let you be God. You know what that is the definition of? Faith. We have this nebulous idea of what faith is. Faith is a difficult thing to define. I love to collect definitions of faith. And none of them all fit. Not one of them is a perfect definition. Oh, you can throw Hebrews 11 at me, but that's really an explanation of faith. It's not a definition in and of itself. It's the activity of faith. What's faith? And it's a great concept to work through because it has everything to do with who the Lord is and our response to Him. That's what faith is. Faith is non-existent if it doesn't have the object of the Lord. The charismatics talk about faith all the time, but they have faith in faith. And that doesn't work. That just creates emotionalism, and they get some results out of it, but that's just human psychology. The faith of what Andrew has here, his nature, he's seen this simple man, Jesus, who had feet just as dirty and who had a tunic just as sweaty as his own, who needed a barbershop just as much as he did. It didn't look any different. Ah, that he had seen this man. He knew this man. And he brings in courage this little lunch to the Lord. And we know the rest of the story. Number 5. John chapter 12. So where have we been? If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, there's a curiosity stage. You come and you're interested. You want to find out. But sometimes that takes a process. Sometimes that can take a few months. It can take a few years. In our Bangladeshi school in Bangladesh, it's a dark, dark, dark nature. Satan has his strongholds on some countries of this world, and Bangladesh is one of them. And it's the Baptists that use the work there mostly. The Indians, their brethren, are starting to come in from the north. But down in Chittagong and all through the tribal groups of the mountainous region of southern Bangladesh, they have courses for Muslims and courses for the majority or the majority Muslim and then also some Hindu. And they have to use different terminology so they don't start warring with one another. But they go through a process of 12 courses over a period of 2 to 3 years. And they use about 6,000. They're going to have about 2,000 students in the cycle at any one time in about 30 outposts where they're distributing the courses. It takes an average of 13 years for any Bangladeshi to come to Christ. 13 years. They've done all 12 courses. They've come to graduations. They've received the Bible. They've done this 6 or 8 evangelism courses. They've done the discipleship courses. They go on to do others that aren't ours, and they're not believers. There's a darkness on their heart that takes the power of the Spirit of God Himself to break those chains. And so that curiosity stage is what they live for so long before they come into a conversion experience. And then that's just the beginning, because then you have to come into this conviction period. You have to be convinced of who the Lord is. And you're not going to do anything courageously until you are convinced. But once you start taking little courageous steps, then you come to John chapter 12. This is a fascinating story that we overlook so often. And verse 20. Of course, this is right before the Upper Room Discourse. It's near the end of the Lord's ministry. We've taken a huge step here from the middle right to the end before Andrew is mentioned again. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship the feast. So the Lord's getting on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And these men came to, oh, here's our friend again, Philip. Now, Philip apparently must have been a very warm character. He seems to interact with people. We see him in Scripture. People like Philip. He was from Bethsaida of Galilee, same town as Simon and Andrew. And he began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, we've used that term and that phrase so many times, and we love the question, the demand, the desire they have. We want to see Jesus, don't we all? But they were at the curiosity stage, and Philip came. Philip came and told Andrew, "What's that all about?" Once again, Philip doesn't know what to do. Poor old Philip. Don't give him too bad of a rap, but once again, he doesn't. But he had seen. See, they're co-disciples, and this is an interesting insight here. Here we have 12. Living in very close quarters, one pinching the money all the time, another one sticking his foot in his mouth with frequency. That would be me, but it was Peter in that case. Another one blowing up all the time, that would be James. And they all had their quirks. And Philip, he had his problems of being able to make definitive steps. But he had seen one of the 12 that seemed to know what to do. He had been there at the feeding of the 5,000. He had seen Andrew. And so Philip goes to Andrew. Isn't that interesting? He didn't go to Peter. Didn't go to James. Doesn't go to John. He goes to Andrew and says, and told him the problem. And Andrew knew what to do. So, and Andrew was very wise. He didn't say, "Oh, I'll take over." No, he takes Philip with him. He says, "Come on, what we do with this is we go to Jesus. We've got to take a courageous step." Didn't Andrew know that the Lord had said so many times, "I've come to my own first"? Hadn't he been there in Tyre and Sidon when they dealt with the Syrophoenician woman? Hadn't he seen the Lord reject dealing with Gentiles a number of times? Hadn't he heard the Lord say, "My hour has not come," however many times? You see, Andrew is a man of conviction. He's a man who's convinced who the Lord Jesus is, and because of that, he's willing to take courageous steps. You see, Andrew was also a student of the Old Testament, probably. He knew Isaiah. Isaiah is the missionary prophet, isn't he? Isaiah is the prophet for the Gentile nations. Andrew knew that section of Scripture, too. And so he knew the Lord wasn't rejecting mankind. He just had his time. And so Andrew is willing to take a courageous step here because he cares. That's the number five. See, he had a heart for people. He had a heart for these Greeks. He saw them as just as needy. He remembered that day he was down on the Jordan River, listening to John, and looking for the Messiah, and wondering if John was, "Oh, no, John isn't." He says so himself. And then John says, "Who is?" And, "Oh, let's try him out." And he listens to Jesus for a while, and it's a time before he finds and has that encounter with the Lord himself. But these Greeks are in that same stage I was in 3 years ago. They need the Lord too. And he cares for them. And he's willing to take a courageous step. He's willing to be reprimanded by the Lord, possibly, by bringing Gentiles to him. But he cares for their souls. Oh, you see how it progresses here? If you're a courageous person, because you're a convinced person, because you've gone through true conversion, the outflow of that is this thing we talk about, love, all the time. And unfortunately, I think we talk about love at the beginning instead of love as a product that comes out of a life of discipleship experience with the Lord Jesus. You know, we're demanding our people love one another when they have no basis with which to love because they haven't come into this process of knowing, being convinced, seeing the Lord in his power, and therefore taking some courageous steps, and now you've got some capacity with which to love, as you allow the Romans 5:5 Spirit of God poured into you now to pour out of you, and be rivers of living water. Andrew was a caring person. He brings the Greeks to Jesus. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, and get this one, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it to the life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Oh, hadn't he said that way back twice? Down in Judea, down in the Jordan Valley, and then when he encountered them up in Galilee, and now he's saying it again to the Greeks. And where I am there, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What's so significant about this passage? The Lord for 3 years in different encounters had said, no, my hour has not come. The time for redemption, for Calvary, for the ultimate battle of light against darkness, of evil against good, of God against the satanic fallen powers, that hour has not come. My glory is not to be displayed yet, and yet in the moment of bringing the Greeks, the Gentiles, the other nations to the Lord, just before the upper room discourse, and just before the whole outworking of Passion Week and Calvary, the Lord says, in the light of the Gentiles in his presence, my hour is now come. It's not just for you Jews. John 1:12, you've rejected me. But to as many, my hour has come. And who was involved in being able to hear that immense statement of the Lord? But our friend, our courageous, caring, evangelical friend, Andrew. Now the Lord would have said it. If Andrew had kind of just chased them out, something else would have happened. The Lord is sovereign. But the Lord chose that, and Andrew has the privilege of being involved in one of these immense steps in this cycle of the Lord's life patterns. And he goes from reaching out to the Jews. Now he says, inclusive are the Gentiles, and I'm going to Calvary for them as well. Andrew, you've done a great thing. Do you care for people? Ooh, this one's convicting for all of us, isn't it? Oh, we slip a tract here, and we buy a Samaritan's Purse Christmas box there, and we give to missions, and man, if we're really good, we come to a missions conference and listen to boring people like Fleming. But how much do we care for people? How much do we grieve over our lost aunts and uncles? You know, it's easier to reach out to a Pakistani than it is to reach out to your own grandmother who's an ardent Catholic and rejecting the gospel, isn't it? The hardest people to talk to are your Nazareth people, your own town, where the prophet is rejected. So it's one thing to put missionaries on a pedestal, and that's been a great change for us as we now live in the States. Man, it was quite something. We were on the totem pole every time we came back from Colombia and wined and dined and lauded as missionaries. Wow, we came back here, and you know, for the first year, I didn't have one speaking engagement. I'd come home. Everybody thought I was not a missionary anymore, what did they have on the bottom of the totem pole? A bear's foot or something? And I felt like I was getting stepped on. It was kind of my desert experience. It was, looking back on it, it was a great year. There was stuff to go through. But do we care for people? Are we willing to allow the Lord to use us here, not just things that, you know, I can only be used if I... No, it's now. My hour has now come. Number 6. And with this, we have to move along. Back in Mark chapter 13, another step in the experience of the life of the Lord with his dear friend, disciple, Andrew. And as he was going out of the temple, this is during Passion Week, as you know, this is Mark's short summary of the Olivet Discourse. One of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Yeah, built by Herod. He was quite a nice guy. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The Lord wasn't very politically correct at times, was he? He just said it the way it was because that's the way it was. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, and here's our four again, Peter and James and John and Andrew. Where are the other eight? We're questioning him privately. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. And here we see the sixth step of a disciple, one who really is into the things of God. It's a questioner. Andrew, with the other three, in their that inner circle, man, haven't they learned just about everything you can learn? Back in my days, Emmaus Bible College was 3 years. Now it's a liberal arts college, so it's 4 years. And you come out of there, and you know just about everything you need to know, don't you? No, the wonderful thing you learn at a place like Emmaus is how to find the answers for the rest of your life. That's the biggest thing you learn. Andrew was humble. Andrew had been at the feet of the Master himself and had only heard inspired teaching. I heard some. Well, we won't go there. he didn't know it all. He's still questioning. See, he spent his whole life questioning. I don't know if he was an intellect or not. He was a fisherman, so he hadn't exactly been to Pharisaical school and gone to the University of Jerusalem. He had a rather low-level job, but that doesn't mean he didn't have a high IQ. But what he did have was a curiosity for the things of God. He questioned and he questioned and he questioned. And here we have him the very last week. The Lord is obviously emotionally tense at this time. He's cleaning out the temple and he's cursing fig trees and things. But Andrew doesn't worry about that and try to avoid the Lord. No, the time's coming. He's got questions. And the Lord makes a reactionary statement to somebody's dumb lauding of man's achievements. And Andrew doesn't get into the fray. He says, Lord, what? Lord, when? Lord, how? Lord, I want to know about eschatology. I want to know when these things are going to come about. Lord, I believe you are... See, it goes back to his conviction. He was convinced that Jesus Christ, Messiah, was king. And he was looking forward to the king, but he wasn't out there trying like the disciples after, or the people in attendance of the feeding of the 5,000 who wanted to make him king now. Andrew understood something of the cycles of the Messiah. He knew in Isaiah 9:6, the dichotomy of the son is born and the kingdom shall be upon his shoulders. One path now. He also, just like us, is right in the middle of that parenthesis, and he's questioning the Lord about the timing and about what's going to happen. He was a Bible scholar, along with his other three friends there. Isn't that great? Are you a questioner? I know a lot of people who will only read a certain number of CHMs or GMDs and other things like that. But, you know, it's a good idea to read things like Christianity Today. I saw that Clyde has it. You know, it makes you furious at times. But we have to know what's happening in the heartbeat of the evangelical world today. You know, what are they thinking? And they're publishing articles questioning the whole evolutionary thing and that God used evolution and all that bunk that they have out there. But, you know, there's very sincere, intellectual, high-level Christian scientists that have scientific ideas and supposed proofs for all this stuff. And we can't just debunk it all. We have to question. We have to find out what does Scripture really say and work through these hard issues. One of the reasons we don't have more people in our assemblies today is because we are not working in the area of counseling and questioning the whole area of man's psychology. Emmaus' largest department right now has been Matthew's counseling department. Why? Because there's such a need in our generation for people to be prepared to help others. That goes back to caring, too, doesn't it? Who do we talk to if we're in sin? In the local assembly. Who do we talk to if we're in bankruptcy? Just our banker? Well, that might help to a certain degree. But those of us that are... And we all have issues, don't we? Oh, we all have our ties on Sunday morning and we look good. If you knew some of the issues in my life... I just went to a wedding of a daughter who says there is no God. Fleming's daughter? Not a mention of the word of God. They wouldn't let me say a word at the wedding. I've got issues in my life. Who cares for me?
Who helped me? Who helped you? Are we family? Are we questioning the things of Scripture? Not just so we can have more knowledge and debate Calvinism and Arminianism. Well, we do care about those things. But there's more important things in the body of Christ. Where we help each other. See, Jesus was a relational person. He sat down with 12 and he sweat and he cried and he ate and he slept and he snored and he was with them. And we sit in straight wooden pews looking dead ahead and stick somebody up on a pedestal in front to look over your head. We need to get, hopefully we can then take this and work through it. I love the assemblies that take the Sunday morning service and make it the Wednesday night discussion question. We get the application, get the nitty gritty out of it. Questioning. Last one. Acts 13, Acts chapter 1. The Lord dies. He's buried. He rises again. The church is about to begin. The disciples are in this time of confusion and fear, and they're hanging out in the upper room where they'd last been with the Lord. There was a security about going back to that place, and they could sense His Spirit with them. He had promised to send them, so what a better place to wait for the Spirit than where He had told them He would come. In John 14 and 16, when He's promising the Spirit, they're in the upper room, so they go back there. Well, that must be where He's gonna do it. And what did they do? Verse 13, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and that is Peter, John, James, Andrew. There's our four. I'll list the other ones as well, but they're the four first named here. Verse 14, and these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And I love the next phrase, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And His brothers. Where'd they show up on the scene? And His brothers. What were they doing? They were continuing constantly in prayer. The early love years, those passion years, those questioning years, those learning years. But you hit 50 and you get chest and drawer disease and things start to kind of slump a bit, don't they? And Andrew was a continuer. That's what I love about my dad. 86 years old until June 15th of this year, you'd think he was a 50-year-old going. 25 years of missionary, 25 years of professor at Emmaus, 10 years, 7 to 5 at his office, just like always, writing courses, getting conference ministries. Had a little stroke on the 16th of June. It's affected him. He's had to slow down an enormous amount. But man, he's 86 years old. He'd still love to travel the world if we would let him. He doesn't think he's limited. We've got to convince him of that one because he wants to serve his Lord. Yeah, he's continuing. Yeah, and who prays for me more than anybody else? And who supports me? Who knows what I'm doing? May we have these marks of discipleship. Thank God for Andrew. He's a great guy. Lord, we thank You that You care for us as individuals. You name these men. You took their curiosity and made the call into a conversion and worked on their lives so that they became convinced of who You are, God of God, all powerful. And so they could take courageous steps and care and reach out for people and keep questioning and learning and growing all their lives as they continued constantly. Lord, may we reflect something of the nature of those early brethren, and we'll give You the glory. Use our lives. We give You our day, we give You our week, we give You our future. We thank You that it's all within Your sovereign plan, that You have a reason for everything. We're all hurting, Lord. We need each other. We need to be humble and open and accessible to one another. May we continue in that way as a loving lighthouse in this area of town that will attract other people as they see Christ in us, our hope. Because He's the one of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you.